All right, it's good to see you. My name is Joshua Mack. I'm a pastor up at Grace Fellowship Church in Pretoria, obviously. Unfortunately, I'm from America. You'll have to put up with yet another American accent. I would try to fake a British or Afrikaans accent, but you'd get much more tired of that. I really am thankful to be with you and especially excited to talk about this topic. I got to choose my topics, and I chose subjects that I knew I wanted to grow in and be challenged by, and one of the subjects that I always want to grow in is this area of evangelism. If you ask most gospel-loving, scripture-teaching preachers to make a list of 5 or 10 people outside of the Bible from all of church history that they would like to spend time with, you would find that many, if not most, of those gospel-loving, scripture-teaching preachers would have Charles Spurgeon somewhere on that list. I'm sure there are any number of different reasons a person might give for wanting to spend some time with Charles Spurgeon. He was, after all, a uniquely gifted preacher. Many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, hopefully. He preached over 600 times before he was 20 years old. His sermons sold about 20,000 copies a week and were translated into 20 languages. The collected sermons of Charles Spurgeon fill 63 volumes, equivalent to the 27-volume 9th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, and stands as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. Another author notes, since his first sermon in London, the crowds never ceased growing larger and larger. His popularity and fame was immediate. Millions more who never heard him preach read the weekly sermons as they went forth from the press to the world in many languages. So there are some who might want to spend time with Spurgeon because he was such a uniquely gifted preacher. Others might want to spend time with Spurgeon because he was a uniquely gifted leader. In addition to his preaching, Spurgeon founded a pastor's college, now called Spurgeon's College, orphanages, which are close to my heart, orphanages for boys and girls, a home for the elderly, ragged schools for poor children, and numerous mission chapels. He was a pioneer in many missionary evangelistic and benevolent efforts. There's a story that an American schoolboy was asked, "Who is the Prime Minister of England?" To which he replied, "C.H. Spurgeon." Which may not say so much about Spurgeon as it does American, but Americans. At his 50th birthday, a list of 66 organizations was read that he founded and conducted. Lord Shaftesbury was there and said, "This list of associations, instituted by his genius and superintended by his care, were more than enough to occupy the minds and hearts of 50 ordinary men." He was obviously an amazingly hardworking individual. He once wrote, no one living knows the toil and care I have to bear. I have to look after the orphanage, have charge of a church with 4,000 members. Sometimes there are marriages and burials. There's the weekly sermon to be revised, the sword and trowel to be edited. And besides all that, a weekly average of 500 letters to be answered. This, however, is only half my duty, for there are many other churches established by friends with the affairs of which I am closely connected, to say nothing of the cases of difficulty which are constantly being referred to me. He typically read 6 substantial books a week and could remember what he read and where to find it. He produced more than 140 books of his own, books like The Treasury of David, which was 20 years in the making, and Morning and Evening, and many others that you, I'm sure, are familiar with. Besides all of that, there is, of course, his humor, which is almost legendary. One of Spurgeon's friends once said, "What a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon had. I laughed more, I believe, when in his company than during all the rest of my life besides." He had the most fascinating gift of laughter, and he also had the greatest ability for making all who heard him laugh with him. When someone blamed him for saying humorous things in his sermons, he said, "He would not blame me if he only knew how many of them I keep back." But perhaps above everything else, there are many reasons people might give for wanting to spend time with Charles Spurgeon. But perhaps above everything else, I know I would want to spend time with Spurgeon to learn what I could about evangelism. I don't know if you found this to be true, but unfortunately I've found that many solid Bible teachers and Bible believers aren't all that interested or engaged in evangelism. Some of those you would expect to be most passionate about evangelism hardly ever do it, outside perhaps of their own pulpits. Spurgeon, on the other hand, was a man obsessed with it. And so in this seminar, I want us to consider what we can learn from Charles Spurgeon. He's just a man, a godly man, but I want us to just look at his life a little and ask, what can we learn from Charles Spurgeon about what makes an effective, God-glorifying evangelist? I thought we could take some time to look at some of the characteristics that made Spurgeon a God-glorifying, effective witness for Christ, and some of the characteristics he thought made for an effective witness. We'll try to get through six. Obviously, there's much more. First, the importance of being earnest. We can learn from Charles Spurgeon the importance of being earnest. You've got to want it. Another way to say it, we're talking about the importance of spiritual zeal when it comes to evangelism, a passion for the glory of God and for people's spiritual good. Spurgeon was consumed with it. And when I say consumed, I mean consumed. From the moment of his conversion to his dying day, one author writes, Spurgeon maintained a deep burden for souls. And I think this is one of the things that made him so effective, actually. Holy Spirit, obviously, right gospel, for sure. But as a man, as a preacher, as an individual, earnestness, passion. Spurgeon himself, he puts it like this. And much of this seminar will actually be, this is pretty much one long quote of Spurgeon. I figured for my first Shepherd's Conference seminar, I could just quote Spurgeon and get away with sounding smart. Spurgeon himself, he put it like this, if I were asked what in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success and winning souls for Christ, I should reply, earnestness. And if I were asked a second or third time, I should not vary the answer, for personal observation drives me to the conclusion that as a rule, real success is proportionate to the preacher's earnestness. In many instances, ministerial success is traceable almost entirely to an intense zeal, a consuming passion for souls, and an eager enthusiasm in the cause of God. And we believe that in every case, other things being equal, men prosper in the divine service in proportion as their hearts are blazing with holy love. In another place, Spurgeon illustrates the importance of earnestness or zeal by contrasting a cannonball with a rifle. He says, if there were a cannonball rolled slowly down the aisle of the church, it might not hurt anybody. It might be very large, very huge, but it might be so rolled along that you might not rise from your seats in fear. But if someone give me a rifle, and even if it has so small a ball or bullet, I reckon that if the ball flew along this church, some of you might find it very difficult to stand in its way. It is the force that does the thing. So it is not the great man who is loaded with learning that will achieve work for God. It is the man who, however small his ability, is filled with force and fire, and who rushes forward in the energy which heaven has given him that will accomplish the work. The man who has the most intense spiritual life, who has real vitality at its highest point of tension, and living while he lives with all the force of his nature for the glory of God. And this wasn't something that Spurgeon simply told others about. It was something he sought to live. He writes, I remember when I've preached at different times in the country, and sometimes here, that my whole soul has agonized over the souls of men. Every nerve of my body has been strained, and I could have wept my very being out of my eyes and carried my whole frame away in a flood of tears if I could but win souls. Which is very humbling. He longed to see people saved. He once noted, John Owen said that if you had to preach to a whole nation for 12 months in order to win one soul, it would be good wages. For a soul is so priceless that to redeem it from going down to the pit would be worth the expenditure of all human strength. Richard Nill once said that if there were only one unconverted person in the wilds of Siberia and that God had ordained that every Christian in the world must go and talk to that one person before he would be converted, it would be an exceedingly little thing for us to do. to go all the way there through the cold and frost and snow to win that one soul. And he was right. And I may well stir you up to energy when the result will be the conversion of souls. Spurgeon put a high priority on evangelism. He writes, "This I know, dear Christian friends, if you're not trying to bring sinners to the Savior, you're missing one of the chief purposes of your being, and you're also missing the most joyous work that can occupy your attention." He believed pastors should long for conversion. Spurgeon once lamented the lack of zeal for souls that he saw all around him. "We always say in our prayers, God bless such men as Moffat. God bless those who are earnestly toiling and successfully laboring. But cast your eyes around, and where can we find many such men? They are all good men. We find no fault with them. They are better than we. We ourselves shrink into nothingness compared with them, but we must still say of them that they are less than their fathers. We have not men with apostolic zeal." Spurgeon then goes on to speak of Paul and his passion for the proclamation of the gospel, saying, "You had a conviction when you saw Paul that he was a man who felt he had a work to do and must do it, and he could not contain himself unless he did do it. Where are the men like that man?" Now here comes Spurgeon's humility. "I confess I cannot claim that privilege. And I seldom hear a solitary sermon which comes up to the mark in earnest, deep, passionate longing for the souls of men. We have no eyes now like the eyes of the Savior, which could weep over Jerusalem." If ministers of the gospel were more hearty in their work of preaching, if instead of giving lectures, they would preach the word of God and preach it as if they were pleading for their own lives, then, my brethren, we might hope for great success, but we cannot expect it while we go about our work in a half-hearted way. Spurgeon was a man who obviously believed in the sovereignty of God, but he also believed in the importance of earnestness or passion. He believed churches should be passionate about evangelism. He writes, "How many churches have not tried to increase? They have not cared about conversion. And very soon there's been murmuring. One did not like the minister, another did not like the deacons, a third objected to a brother that was introduced, and all this perhaps was quietly hushed up because they were too respectable to come to an open disturbance, but still there it was, the fire in the embers, and thus it kept on till, by and by, they come to one of two things, either lethargy or division. They settled down as a quiet and sober religious people. The minister was not excited, not he. The people could not be stirred. The boast was that there were so many carriages on a Sunday outside the chapel. Some trusted in chariots and some in horses, but there was nothing about conversion. Why, I know churches whose baptismal pool would have been green by now if the water had been standing in it. So few have been added to their number. And yet they're not at all dissatisfied." That's his point. "When a church does get into that dreadful state, it becomes as noxious as a dunghill." Spurgeon cared for people. He wanted them to be saved, and he wanted them to be changed, and he believed that we as Christians should all have that same passion and desire. He writes, and boy, this is, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. Further, every true Christian," he says, "should be exceedingly earnest in prayer concerning the souls of the ungodly, and when they are so, how abundantly God blesses them, and how much the church prospers. But beloved souls may be damned, yet how few of you care about them? Sinners may sink into the gulf of perdition, yet how few tears are shed over them. The whole world may be swept away by a torrent down the precipice of woe." And only Spurgeon could say it like that. "The precipice of woe. Yet how few really cry to God on its behalf. How few men say, 'Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people.' We do not lament before God the loss of men's souls, as it well becomes Christians should do to do. And if he thought this earnestness or passion should be true of us as Christians, he especially thought that it should be true of those who preach the word of God. He regarded earnestness as an essential to this ministry. He writes, "If a man can live without preaching, let him live without preaching. If a man can be content without being a soul winner, I'd almost say he better not attempt the work, but I'd rather say, let him seek to have the stone taken out of his heart, that he may feel for perishing men. Till then, he may do mischief by occupying the place of one who might have succeeded in the blessed work in which he must be a failure." I agree. Spurgeon writes, "If we are to prevail with men, we must love them. To win men, you must feel, I am one of them. Grace alone makes us to differ, and that grace we must preach. Genuine love to God and fervent love to man make up the great qualification of a pleader." This is something you see not only in Spurgeon's ministry, you also see it more importantly in whose? Paul's ministry. One of the reasons Paul tells us so much about his ministry in the scripture is because he's providing a pattern for us to follow. And if you look carefully at Paul's ministry, you can't help but walk away saying, this was a man who was zealous, earnest for people's spiritual good. You see it in his goals, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. "We preach Christ," he says. "Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." We see Paul's passion for the souls of people, not only in his goals, how he longed to see every man mature in Christ. We also see it in what brought him grief. Romans 9, 1 through 3. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Three times in verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know, I'm telling the truth here, "that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were damned or accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." You think about the Apostle Paul and his passion for Christ and his love for Christ. For him to say, verse 3, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers," only emphasizes his passion for the souls. We see it in Paul's prayers, not only his goals, his grief, his prayers. Romans 10, 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved." We see it in Paul's willingness to do the hard thing for other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. You know the passage well. "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods." And on we could go. Paul demonstrated his zeal for God's glory and for the souls of men, not only with words, not only with tears, but also with sacrifice for people's good. If we're going to become effective witnesses, strategies, weekend retreats, helpful sermons are all great. But I think we need to take a step back and ask ourselves before we get into all that, do we really desire that the people we're witnessing to might be saved and transformed? Do we desire that desperately? I've sometimes wondered if people look closely at my life, if they followed me around and looked at my life, the way I pray, the way I preach, the way I interact with others, the way I share the gospel, would they see that I love sinners and I long to see them transformed for God's glory? Am I characterized by zeal? Are you characterized by zeal, by passion? I think sometimes we can use God's sovereignty as an excuse for not weeping, for not longing for people's good. And so I thought I might try to give you just a number of practical steps towards developing a heart for people like men who believed in God's sovereignty, like Spurgeon and obviously the Apostle Paul. If we're not longing for people to be saved, something's wrong. And we can't just be satisfied with that. There are certain desires that are right to have, amen? Amen. You can't just say, I just don't have that desire. Something's wrong. It's something we need to repent of. And it's something we need to, on our knees, cry out to God that he would help us do something about. And so to stir you up to desire the good of the lost, let me just give you, I think it's 9 suggestions, and some of these are a takeoff of some things that Dr. Piper has said. First, reflect on God's attitude towards the perishing. Now, obviously, with God's emotions and God's character, it's complex. But one of the things we do know, Ezekiel tells us, Ezekiel 18:23, you can mark it down. Ezekiel tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? He says in Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, so turn and live. Which seems to tell me that if I'm thinking about God's sovereignty in such a way that it makes God hardened to the death of the wicked, I misunderstand the sovereignty of God. If God can look upon the perishing in such a way that he grieves over their destruction, we too should sorrow and grieve over their death. You are not more merciful than God. There's no one more merciful in the universe than God. If you feel sorrow over the death of the wicked, I can assure you he feels that more. So take some time and make sure your understanding of God's attitude towards the death of the perishing is biblical. Second, do not allow yourself to forget what is going to happen to those who do not believe the gospel. Do not allow yourself to forget what's actually going to happen. Sometimes we speak as if heaven and hell were imaginary places that we get together every once in a while and talk about. Hell is a real place. The Bible gives us graphic images of what hell is like. One way to increase your sorrow over the lost is to spend some time meditating on the images Scripture gives you. Use your imaginations. John Piper suggests, ask yourself questions like, if I knew that a plague was coming and I knew that my colleague had not received the vaccination to protect himself, would I not inquire why she refused? Would I not seek to persuade her that she should choose life? Ask yourself what you would say at the judgment day if your unbelieving friend turns to you and asks you why you didn't speak to him with more seriousness about this matter of eternal life. In other words, keep before your mind the terrible, awesome reality of entering eternity without Christ. Hell is a real place. We might take this a step further, flatten it out perhaps, and say, third, don't allow yourself to minimize the consequences of sin in this life. We live in a world that's constantly minimizing the seriousness of sin. And while we may not adopt the same exact attitude as the world towards sin, we can begin to take a softer stance than we should. We can become a little like policemen who have seen so much death that death doesn't seem as bad to them any longer. But if you want to develop a heart for those who are lost, one thing you might think of is the eternal consequences of sin. But two, you might take pity and think about what the Bible says sin does to a person's life and how you have seen sin, unrepentant sin, just destroy and wreak havoc in people's lives. So often as we deal with people, we're so self-absorbed that the only thing we can really think about is the way their sin affects us. And so the only times we're ever really motivated to speak to them about their sin is when it gets on our nerves so bad that we really have to talk about it almost in anger. But we need to be people who think of the consequences of sin and feel pity and mercy for the way people around us are destroying their lives through disobedience to God's word. We don't want to be the lifeguard who runs out there to rescue someone who is drowning, and the man is flailing about, and the lifeguard looks at the man who's drowning and says, phew, why are you hitting me? That hurts. Oh, stop hitting me in the head. The man is drowning. Don't just think about the way his actions are affecting you. Think about what's happening to him. And as we deal with the lost, sometimes they're sinful, and their sinful actions hurt us, and all we can think about is how much it bothers us. And we don't think very carefully about what the Bible says sin does to them. It makes them dirty. It makes it easier for them to sin more. It brings them shame. It hurts the one sinning, and it hurts the people around him by making it easier for them to sin. If you walk down the street and you saw someone maiming himself with a knife, just chopping at his arms, your heart would go out to them in pity, wouldn't it? You'd say, "What? Stop!" And yet, of course, we know biblically that what people do to themselves through sin is much worse. We don't just know that biblically or theoretically. Oh boy, sin really hurts people's lives because the Bible says it. We know that it's true because the Bible says it, but we also see it. Fourth, rejoice in the grace God has provided for sinners in Jesus Christ. If you want to develop a heart for the lost, rejoice that God has provided grace for sinners. If I go to a village and I see terrible poverty, I see tin shacks, I see people dying of AIDS, I may feel great compassion, but if I don't have resources to help, that compassion will turn to despair. If I go to a village, though, and I see these people dying of AIDS and there is a vaccine, I have the resources to help, I've seen what that vaccine can do, I will be very earnest about trying to get the people to take that vaccine, even if they don't want to. And I've been there talking to families in villages where they thought the vaccine was something that was shameful or that they shouldn't take. And I'll tell you, I speak with earnestness. I speak with passion because I know what the vaccine has done in the lives of two of my adopted children. I know the resources are there. And as we reflect on the condition of the people we're evangelizing, we'll be motivated to speak with passion as we reflect on the fact that God, through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, has provided more than enough forgiveness. Enough, more than enough, for the forgiveness of any unbeliever's sins who repents. You want to be earnest, you might just look at the person you're witnessing to as starving, sitting in front of a banquet table, and it's your job to cry out to them to eat. Fifth, rejoice in God's, the Holy Spirit's, ability to bring out about repentance in even the hardest sinner. If we look at a person by themselves, all by themselves, we might think to ourselves, there's absolutely no hope. They're too hard. They're arrogant. They're too lost. If I don't think I can change your mind, you know what I do? I stop talking. I give up. But when I get to that point in witnessing, you know what I need to begin to ask myself is, what can God do? What is too difficult for God? Instead of using God's sovereignty as a reason not to care for people, we might use God's sovereignty as a reason to proclaim the gospel with passion, because we serve a God who is able to transform even the hardest sinner. And you know what? For those of us who have a hard time believing that, God gave us an example. The Apostle Paul. Paul says, this is part of why God saved me. 1 Timothy 1:15. I am the foremost of sinners, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Six, think about how happy you will be to see someone turn to Christ, and how happy you'll be when the person changes or believes the gospel. One way to motivate yourself to do something difficult is to think about how happy you'll be once you've done it. And if you're a believer, you know there's hardly anything that brings more pleasure and joy than sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't know it. Just to glorify God through the proclamation of the gospel in and of itself brings great joy, doesn't it? To think about the truths, the way God has saved you, brings intense joy. It's an act of worship to be able to share the gospel with the lost. But not only that, seeing them turn to Christ or seeing them repent, there's nothing in life like that. Nothing that compares to that. It motivates you to pray like you haven't before. It motivates you to rejoice like you haven't before. It stirs up love in your heart for God that like wasn't there before. There's so much that happens in you spiritually as you share the gospel with others. So if you're lacking passion, Compare the joy and benefits of that with the joy and benefits of some of the other things you find yourself longing for. Look at the things you long for that you're passionate about. And think about the joys and benefits they bring into your life, like the Blue Bulls winning this Sunday, versus the pleasure of sharing the gospel with someone and seeing them repent. Those, you can't even compare those two. And yet, we're such crazy people, aren't we? We get more passionate about this than we do that. We're more earnest about this than we are that. Which again, as we think about that, doesn't only convict us, because certainly it should convict us, it also causes us to enjoy the gospel more, doesn't it? Because we realize that we're not saved by our perfect passions and our perfect earnestness. As I look at my life and see that I fail over and over and over again to be zealous enough for people's good, I realize that even though I fail over and over again, I'm still declared righteous in God's sight, accepted as his son because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so even that, even seeing my lack of zeal gives me zeal as I reflect on it biblically and turn to the gospel. Seventh, spend time with someone who's passionate about people's spiritual good. I found experientially that love for people seems to rub off. If you're a Christian, it's there. But sometimes you forget how important loving people is because you're around all kinds of other people who don't think of it as very important. You go to churches where nobody seems to actually care that there are thousands of people dying and going to hell without Christ. And you kind of become like one another. But when you spend time with someone who's passionate about loving people and loving God through the proclamation of the gospel, God often uses that to inspire you to be bold yourself. Eighth, remember what God did in your life. If you're working with someone and it's just you're growing tired, remember, you didn't become a Christian magically. God used someone to share the gospel with you. And if you're really a Christian, you know how happy you are that they did. And you didn't change magically either. You didn't get to the point you are in your Christian life without help. If you want to become a little more earnest, you might take time to think about the people God has used to change your life. And you might imagine what your life would be like if he hadn't. Ninth, do something with your loving desires. One of the ways to increase your love for someone is to love someone. So instead of just kind of sloughing off your desires when you begin to feel some compassion for the lost, make a plan to do something specific to act on that compassion, and it's likely that you'll begin to experience even more compassion for them as a result. Tenth, ask God to increase your love for the people all around you. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul cries out for this kind of love. Spurgeon once said it like this, "Fan the flame as well as feed it. Fan it with much prayer. There is for our brothers and for ourselves an absolute necessity of prayer." Necessity, I hardly like to talk of it like that. Let me rather speak of the deliciousness of prayer. The wondrous sweetness and divine happiness and energy which comes to the soul that lives in the atmosphere of prayer. To fan your earnestness to a vehement flame, you should seek the spirit of continual prayer. It is well to be pleading evermore with God. When sitting down, standing up in the pulpit, when rising to give out the hymn, when reading the chapter, while delivering the sermon, or while talking to the lost, hold up one hand to God, empty in order to receive, and with the other hand dispensing to the people what the Lord bestows. Be in witnessing like a pipe between the everlasting supplies of heaven and the all but boundless needs of men. Pray for the people while you speak with them. Speak to God for them while you're speaking with them for God. Only so you can expect to be continually in earnest. Work and pray, as well as watch and pray, but pray always. If we're going to be effective evangelists, we should learn from Spurgeon the importance of earnestness. Second, and we won't get through all of these, obviously, so don't be too worried. Second, with the time, simplicity, the importance of simplicity. We need to be earnest, but also we can learn from Spurgeon something about the importance of simplicity. Avoiding being simplistic while pursuing being simple, which is something Spurgeon clearly made a priority. We sometimes think of men like Spurgeon as celebrities, but the reality is that Spurgeon was mocked in his day by many as someone who was unintelligent and somewhat common. I don't know if you've heard of the newspaper article written about Spurgeon when he was a young preacher, blasting him for being too simple. The writer says, his style is vulgar, varied by rant. All the most solemn mysteries of our religion are by him handled rudely. Common sense is outraged and decency disgusted. The Sheffield and Rotherham Independent said, he is a 9 days wonder. The comet that suddenly shot across the religious atmosphere, he's gone up like a rocket and he's going to come down like a stick. What I appreciate so much about Spurgeon, though, is that this is a deliberate choice that he made. What I mean is that he deliberately spoke in simple language so that it would be easier for people to understand, even though he knew that scholars and the elite might belittle his intelligence for doing so, which you wouldn't believe it, but is sometimes really hard for preachers to be willing to give up. In his book, All of Grace, he writes, a certain man placed a fountain along a busy road. Then he hung a cup near to it by a little chain. He was told sometimes afterward that a great art critic had found much fault with its design. But, he asked, do many thirsty people drink at it? Then they told him that thousands of poor people, men, women, and children, quenched their thirst at this fountain. He smiled and said that he was not troubled by the critic's observation. He only hoped that on some hot summer's day, the critic himself might fill the cup, be refreshed, and praise the name of the Lord. Here is my fountain. Here is my cup. Find fault if you wish, but drink. I care only for this. I would rather bless the soul of the poorest street cleaner or rag gatherer than please a prince and fail to convert him to God. To get more specific, it wasn't just that Spurgeon was committed to simplicity. It was that he was committed to the plain preaching of the gospel. He says in another place, as for the means, would any church prosper, there must be much plain preaching of the gospel. I've been struck lately in looking through the history of the Reformation with the remarkable downrightness of the testimony of the early preachers. If you look at the life of Farron, you find him not preaching about the gospel, but preaching the gospel. So it was with John Calvin. He is looked upon now, of course, as a theologian only, but he was really one of the greatest of gospel preachers. When Calvin opened the book and took a text, you might be sure he was about to preach, through grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And it was the same with Luther. Luther's preaching was just the ringing of a big bell, the note of which was always, believe on Jesus Christ and live. They spoke this, and they spoke it again. They didn't couch it in difficult words, but they labored with all their might, so to speak, that the farmer, the fisherman, and the common person could understand. My brethren, if we're to see the church of God restored to her glory, we must have back this plain, simple gospel preaching. I do believe that the hiding of the cross beneath the veil of fine language and learned dissertation is half the cause of the spiritual destitution of our country. Spurgeon spoke with big words. He spoke with simple words, but he said big things. I don't know if you had the chance to read Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by J.C. Ryle. If you haven't, I would encourage you to pick it up, especially if you like history. It's an incredibly encouraging book. If you haven't read it, here's just a little reminder. He makes a similar point as Spurgeon. He begins by describing England in the century preceding his as basically godless, which is sort of what it's like today. Quoting Bishop Butler, it has come to be taken for granted that Christianity is no longer a subject of inquiry. This was maybe, I guess, 200, 300 years ago. That it's now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, it's treated as if in this present age, this were an agreed upon point among all persons of discernment. And nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject for mirth and ridicule. But if you're familiar with history, you know by Ryle's day, things had changed in England. That was about 100 years before Ryle when they said that. By Ryle's day, things had really changed. He says, a great change for the better has come over England in the last 100 years is a fact which I suppose no well-informed person would ever attempt to deny. I love that reminder because it's crazy, but I found we can be such pessimists when it comes to the possibility of real revival. Anyway, the question he asks, by what agency was this great change effected? Ryle says, as he looks around him. His answer, it was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. The sword which St. Paul wielded with such mighty effect when he assaulted the strongholds of heathenism 1,800 years ago was the same sword by which they won their victories. Specifically, he looks at that preaching and he says they preach, one, everywhere. They preach, two, fervently and directly. They preach, three, biblically. Ryle notes the doctrines they taught. He says they taught the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture, the corruption of human nature, that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. This, in fact, was the cardinal point in almost all their sermons. The great doctrine of justification by faith, et cetera, et cetera. And finally, here's where the point comes in. Ryle says, if he looks back on these preachers, the fourth characteristic of their preaching is that they preach simply. Listen, he writes, they rightly concluded that the very first qualification to be aimed at in a sermon is to be understood. We might say before the sermon in the study is to understand the Scripture, but in a sermon you want to be understood. You want people to understand what the Scripture. They saw clearly that thousands of able and well-composed sermons are utterly useless because they're above the heads of the hearers. They strove to come down to the level of the people and to speak what the poor could understand. To attain this, they were not ashamed to crucify their style, to sacrifice their reputation for learning. To attain this, they used illustrations and anecdotes in abundance, and like their divine master, borrowed lessons from every object in nature. They carried out a maxim of Augustine, a wooden key is not as beautiful as a golden one, but if it can open the door where the golden one cannot, it's far more useful. They revived the style of sermons in which Luther and Latimer used to be so eminently successful. In short, they saw the truth of what the great German reformer meant when he said, "No one can be a good preacher to the people who is not willing to preach in a manner that seems childish to some." To be effective, that was Luther. To be effective, we need to work hard at being understood. I think there are a couple things, real quickly, that we can learn from Spurgeon about simple preaching, besides some of the obvious, which we could take all day on, like illustrations and things like that. We learn the importance of fighting the fear of man. One of the things that keeps preachers and people from being simple is because they just long for other people's approval so desperately. We want people to think we're intelligent. And one of the reasons we want people to think we're intelligent is because we want people's approval, which is something we as preachers and evangelists have to die to. This is about God's glory and people's good, not our approval. Spurgeon writes, "This will require self-denial. We must daily take up the cross. This may require willingness to give up our reputation, to be thought fools, idiots, and the like, as men are apt to call those who are close to Jesus. There must be the cheerful resigning of everything that looks like honor and personal glory in order that we may be holy Christ and glorify his name. We must live his life and be ready to die his death if need be." Oh, brothers, sisters, if we do this, if we follow Jesus, we put our feet into the footprints of his pierced feet, he will make us fishers of men. I love one of the titles of the chapters in Spurgeon's book, Lecture to My Students. It's called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And he says this is essential in all ministers of the gospel. The blind eye, one deaf ear. Spurgeon tells his students, you can't stop people's tongues, and therefore the best thing is to stop your own ears. And never mind what is spoken. There's a world of idle chit-chat abroad, and he who takes note of it will have enough to do. He will find that even those who live with him are not always singing his praises, and that when he has displeased his most faithful servants, they have in the heat of the moment spoken fierce words, which it would have been better for him not to have heard. It is part of the generous to treat passionate words as if they were never uttered. We cannot shut our ears as we do our eyes, for we have no ear lids. And yet, as we read of him that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, it's no doubt possible to seal the portal of the ear so that nothing contraband shall enter. We would say to the general gossip of the village and of the unadvised words of angry friends, do not hear them, or if you must hear them, do not lay them to heart, for you have also talked idly and angrily in your day, and would now be in an awkward position if you were called to an account for every word that you've spoken, even about your dearest friend. So we need to fight the fear of men if we're going to speak simply. We need to learn to be upfront and direct in our approach. This is an area I think I need to grow in for sure, and some of this has to do with the fear of man as well. It's easy for us to be so vague that no one even knows we're talking about them. We talk about sin abstractly, but nobody, it doesn't hit home because we're not direct. I remember when I was a manager, I fired someone. I was supposed to fire someone. And I sat down and I talked with this person for about 30 minutes. You know, I was a young guy right out of college. And so I came up with this big plan, had all these illustrations. And I just felt so bad about firing him, but I had to do it. So I talked to him for about 30 minutes. And then when we were all done, I had ran out of things to say. He looked at me at the end and said, okay, can I get back to work? Like, man, I just fired you. But we can be so vague that nobody knows. We're trying to be so kind. Nobody knows we're talking about them. Spurgeon's not afraid to be up front. Spurgeon says, Spurgeon says, if God justifies the ungodly, he can justify you. Is that not the kind of person you are? If you're unconverted at this moment, you're ungodly. I like that. There are two kinds of doctors you don't want to go to. The first is a guy that tells you you have cancer in a very rude way. The second is a guy who doesn't tell you you have cancer. I'm not sure which is worse. When we talk to people about their sin, we don't want to be rude unnecessarily, but at the same time, they need to know what their problem is and how serious it is. Third, make sure, if you want to be simple, make sure you're talking to real people. Think about where the people are at and speak to them. Imagine you're actually talking directly to a person if you're a preacher. And do it. Spurgeon will call different kinds of sinners out in his sermons. I love it. He'll talk to the irreligious person, and he'll describe them very specifically. He'll say, you've lived without God. You're the reverse of godly. Maybe you don't hardly ever come to church. You've lived in disregard of God's word. This proves you're ungodly. Sadder still, it may be that you've tried to doubt God's existence and have gone to the point of saying so, but you see how he describes the person. He describes a religious person. He didn't simply talk about sin and the gospel as if it were abstract principles. Fourth or fifth, or I'm not sure, if you want to be simple in your proclamation of the gospel, identify objections and excuses people have for not responding to the truth and deal with them. This is something you see in Spurgeon for sure. He knows that people are going to have all kinds of excuses and rationalizations when someone comes pointing out their sin in need of the Savior. And he deals with them. And he speaks directly to them. Finally, if you want to be simple in your proclamation of the gospel, and I don't have this one in my notes, I just thought of it, so for what it's worth, know the gospel. Actually, know the gospel. Make sure that the gospel you're proclaiming is the gospel that's proclaimed in the Word of God. Third, and we'll go through this, and this will be our last one, and then I'll just read the final ones. Third, sincerity. The importance of sincerity. Get real. When you read Spurgeon's sermons, you hear him speaking to the unbeliever. It's like authenticity drips off every word. He doesn't talk as a man might talk if he were just describing something he's read in a book. When Spurgeon talks, it's stuff he's lived. When some of us speak about the gospel, it's almost like we're speaking about someone who was saved from drowning instead of like a person who has been saved from drowning. I'll give you an example from all of Grace, Spurgeon's sincerity. He says, no one but God ever would have thought of justifying me. I'm a wonder to myself, he says. He said, I was stricken with a horrible sense of guilt that made my life a misery. Yet when I heard the command, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else, I looked up and in a moment the Lord justified me. He says, let me give you a bit of personal experience. He talks about his experience. I knew myself to be so horribly guilty that I remember feeling if God did not punish me for sin, he should do so. I felt the judge of earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. Spurgeon wasn't afraid to talk about his own experience and his own relationship with God. And when he does so in such sincere terms that you can't help but see at least that this is something this man is not just talking about. It's something he's experienced. And that's part of what makes his preaching so compelling and so attractive. As one biographer of Spurgeon notes, we cannot understand the work of Spurgeon unless we take his integrity into account. We cannot duplicate his work unless we take our place with him at the same point of spiritual existence. Which means this isn't just a program to be like Spurgeon. Five steps to be like Spurgeon, that would be totally missing the point. I think the point I'm making is that when we talk about becoming an effective witness, we're talking about something much more profound than simply becoming better at promoting propaganda. Since propaganda, it doesn't matter if you believe it. Sincerity is important. I've talked to people who were afraid to witness because they didn't feel like they had the right skills, but I really feel that's less of a problem and more of an excuse than they might imagine. While it's good to talk about skills and ways of speaking to people, even more important than that is growing in your own faith and trust in Christ's work on your behalf. Evangelism is more like a person who is speaking about his love for his wife than it is someone trying to get you to subscribe to a certain political theory. If a person speaks about his wife with all the right technique but without sincerity, it's much less powerful than if a man speaks about his wife in an unskilled way but with obvious authenticity and sincerity. And the same is true when it comes to sharing the gospel, which is part of the reason why Paul emphasized this about his ministry. I'm not just making this up. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, he describes his ministry. I was not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Ken Hughes writes, so far from being marked by subterfuge, self-interest, and deceit, Paul's ministry was one in which the truth was manifested, openly displayed, outspokenly proclaimed in such a manner that none could really gainsay the genuineness and sincerity of his motives, even though they tried. Paul's life proved he believed what he was saying, and he was able to point people back to his obvious sincerity as a way of demonstrating the truth of the message he proclaimed. So what I'm saying is, if you want to be an effective witness, work on being sincere. Which sounds sort of funny to most of us, at least to me, because to say work on being sincere, since we often think of sincerity as something that just kind of happens. You're either sincere or you're not sincere, but I'm not sure that's quite accurate. I'll leave you with this. Because if you look at some of Paul's exhortations, you find that we're actually commanded to be sincere. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 1:5, he says one of the goals of his ministry is love from a sincere heart. Insincerity is something we're commanded to put off biblically. And if we're commanded to put it off, 1 Peter 2:1, this seems like something by God's grace we're actually supposed to work on. Which makes you think, how do I work on being sincere? And more specifically, how do I work on being sincere in evangelism? I'll give you just a couple suggestions. We should be honest about our own struggles. The irreligious person doesn't see sin as a struggle, and the moralist, religious, self-righteous person tries to pretend like he doesn't struggle. The person who has embraced the gospel takes sin seriously, so he sees sin as a struggle, but also has been freed up from self-righteousness, so he's able to admit his own struggles. I preach through the Gospel of Mark. I always thought it was interesting. You know, most people think the Gospel of Mark was Peter's testimonies. Here's this leader of the early church. And if he was like most leaders, he wouldn't have said most of what's in Mark, would he? Because how does the Gospel of Mark make Peter look? Peter was really primarily concerned about his own reputation and having everybody think he's so great. Most of that stuff wouldn't have been in there, especially when Jesus calls Peter Satan. When Jesus calls your pastor Satan, that's not a compliment. And yet Peter, he doesn't say to Mark, well, don't put that one in there. What's my church going to think? We should be honest about our struggles. We should be honest about our goals and desires. Remember, we went to the zoo, Pretoria Zoo, and we drive into the Pretoria Zoo, roll down our window. There's somebody there, and they're like, oh, you, to my daughters. I have lots of daughters, and they say to my daughters, oh, you girls are being so good. You're so great. Here's a popsicle. And so they put, I think, 5 popsicles into my daughter's hands. And then he says, that would be 25 Rand. I mean, when you put a chocolate popsicle into a 5-year-old girl's hands, you can't take it away. But that guy was not very sincere, was he? And you don't want to be like that with your unbelieving friends. Oh, I love you so much. Here's a track. Come to my church. See this in Spurgeon. There's no question what he's about. He says it. I want you to know God. We should not make a habit of saying truths without meaning them. Part of being a Christian for a long time, one of the struggles is that you can fall into the habit of saying the most amazing things in the most unamazing ways. We're like, oh yeah, we're going to, someday all our bodies are going to rise from the ground, you know, when Jesus returns, and we're going to be transformed into his likeness and stuff like that, but, you know, whatever. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Bodies are going to come flying out of the crowd. Dead bodies. Do you believe? I mean, we can get into the, that's amazing. So we want to be careful. When we talk about stuff, we actually think about what we're saying. Like when we talk about the fact that there is a hell, we should think about the fact that hell is real. Or if we talk about the fact that a man rose from the dead, we should think about the fact that a man one day got out of the grave and actually went for a walk. It's helpful sometimes to slow down when we say something and almost say to ourselves, huh, what is surprising about that? Because almost all of God's truths are surprising. Spurgeon does this in a chapter where God justifies the ungodly in his book, All of Grace. He says, I call your attention to the words, him that justifies the ungodly. These seem to be very surprising words, and he works it out. And Spurgeon calls our attention to what's surprising about these truths, which we need to do in sharing the gospel. We should think about what we're saying. We should constantly remember the gospel, if we want to be sincere, constantly remember the gospel we're proclaiming to others has some application to us. Like when I talk about sin and judgment, I may be on the other side of the cross, but still, we're not just talking about the fact that they're sinners and that they deserve judgment, but even as we speak, we should remember and we should feel that we were sinners and are sinners and that we deserve judgment across Jesus Christ. And if we want to be sincere, we need to take the time to slow down and meditate on what we really believe and what we're saying before we say it. We live in a fast-paced culture, and so even our proclamation of the gospel can become sort of fast-paced and almost full of cliches. But we need to take time to be deep. And really, the gospel is best proclaimed by people who are on their knees on a regular basis, going deep into the gospel themselves. Well, I think I gave you quotes for the final three. Holiness, the importance of holiness. I would challenge you as pastors, if we're going to be effective communicators of the gospel, we need to make sure we're not worshiping the same idols as the world. You know, in the world, people basically often worship knowledge, being really smart, thinking of themselves as better than others because they're really smart. They often worship giftedness. Look at my business, how well it's prospered. And they often worship morality or the respect of other people. And if you look at many pastors, they worship knowledge, the fact that they know so much truth, more truth than other people. They worship having a big church and being really gifted, and they worship having their people really respect them. And they wonder, why am I not being an effective evangelist? Because you're worshiping the same idols everybody else is. We cannot be fishers of men, Spurgeon once put it, if we remain among men in the same element with them. Finally, fifth and sixth, faith. I have so much more to say about that, but I took my time. Fifth and sixth, this is why I'm going to preach that one tomorrow on how to be an ineffective expository preacher. One of the tricks is to just go through the first 3 points of your outline. That's got to be in there somewhere. Faith, to actually believe that God, salvation's a miracle. Do you believe God can do that miracle? One person came to Spurgeon, Dad was telling me the other day, came to Spurgeon and said, oh man, I just don't know why more people aren't being converted under my ministry. And Spurgeon looked at him and said, do you actually believe that someone is going to be converted every time you preach? And the man said, no. And then Spurgeon said, well, I'm not surprised no one's converted in your ministry. Look, our own inadequacies are not an excuse for not believing God. And sometimes I use my own incompetencies and my own inadequacies as a mask for doubt. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And finally, because it is, you see in Spurgeon real dependence. Spurgeon would not want you, and I know that at the beginning I talked about all of Spurgeon's abilities and things like this, but Spurgeon most definitely, if you read Spurgeon, he would not want you to go away thinking. He would not want you to go away thinking about him. And he would not want you to go away thinking that his ministry was primarily because of his own unique giftedness. He would want you to look to the power of God for salvation, and he would point you to the Holy Spirit's work. And he would cry out to you to be people whose lives are marked and characterized by prayer. If we want to be effective evangelists, all these other things we talked about are certainly important. But if we want to be effective evangelists, we need to be men, God-glorifying evangelists, I probably should say. We need to be men and women who are on our knees crying out to God to do what we cannot. Because I really don't care how gifted you are. It takes a miracle to raise a dead man. You could be the best doctor in the world, but you're standing in front of somebody who's in a coffin. It doesn't really matter, does it? You need a miracle. And the same is true when it comes to preaching the gospel. You might be able to have these flowery phrases and illustrations coming here and there, but that's not what saves men. It's God's work. Let's pray. Lord, it's great. It's great to think about evangelism, especially if it motivates us to do it. It's not so great to think about the joy of proclaiming the gospel and then go away and keep quiet. Lord, help us to be people who go after the one, who don't simply sit with the 99 and pet the sheep, but pursue the lost for the glory of Christ. May we learn from Spurgeon's example, Paul's, and most importantly, Jesus's, who came to seek and find that which was lost. We pray in his name. Amen.